All right, so we are going to be looking at chapter 12. Probably won't get to chapter 13. Matter of fact, I know we won't. But let me just remind you again that the book of Revelation, and as we take this overview and as we make some Daniel connections, that we're going to really see three great battles in chapter 12 and 13. And it's going to give us an understanding of the tribulation. And I don't think you can really get around what it's saying here as we just look at the details of this passage of Scripture this evening. Now remember, there are four visions. We are looking at the second vision. The second vision is quite large as far as the amount of chapters it takes up. And in any vision, we're going to see the centrality of Christ as it is portrayed to the Apostle John. And in the second vision, of course, we are still looking at Christ and the earth judgments, and of course Christ on the throne in heaven and the Lamb, which is all connected to this second vision. We have been seeing in this 7-year period of time, very unusual things have been happening to the earth in the last couple chapters. The catastrophic things that happened to the earth, like and the seas and the rivers and the sun and the moon and the stars, they're happening to creation. And then the fifth trumpet blows and the first woe. Remember, the first four trumpets were similar and they were directed really towards the earth. But then the fifth, and then of course humanity, the fifth trumpet blows, and you have the fifth trumpet, and the is connected with three woes. The first woe, the second woe, and the third woe, that makes them different. In the first woe, we saw the demon plague as hell is opened up and it is unleashed upon the earth. We looked at that already. And then in chapter 11, verse number 14, it says the second woe is past so far. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's kind of where we ended last time. So you have so far the seven churches, the seven seals, and then a parenthesis, which talks about the 144,000, talks about the seven trumpets. The earth will be hurt, and then there'll be convulsions of nature. Humanity will be hurt. There will be horror and death. And chapter 10 and 11, and then chapter 11, 12, and 13, you have this parenthesis again. Or chapter, 11, you have the two witnesses, which is a parenthesis, and then chapter 12 and 13, which we're going to look at tonight. But the seventh trumpet sounds. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever, giving the sense that it's rapidly coming to an end, where the consummation of all human history is pointing, remember, linear history pointing to an end point. And of course, the end point is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the ultimate of where he's heading with all. But he's not done, of course, writing, even though he says that in this particular, at that particular point. And then in verse number 19 of chapter 11, John sees God's judgment pouring out of heaven. It says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. He sees these judgments coming out and pouring out of heaven. And then he kind of ends there. And he takes up in chapter 12 and 13 the real significance of the tribulation period. Because there's so much detail in these two chapters, probably more than any other chapters up until this point. In other words, if you're going to understand the tribulation, pay close attention to chapter 12 and 13. Because he's going behind the scenes. And he gives the significance of the great tribulation. Look at chapter 12 in verse number 6. Let me just read that first and then I'll go back. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now look with me at verse 14, chapter 12. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now over to chapter 13, look at verse number 5. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, I read those three passages of scriptures for a very specific reason. Do you see what he has done? He has picked up every term and expression of this period of time. By doing so, he has firmly connected this period to the time in which Daniel the prophet spoke. He says it in verse number 6, 1,260 days. He says it in verse 14, a time and a half a times, right from Daniel. And then in verse 13, 42 months. Three and a half years. He's trying to drive home point so people don't make the mistake to think that this is something just spiritual or something that has happened already, but it is something that is yet to come. So this is how the tribulation fits with the rest of theology. So let's look at the essence of the tribulation. Really, if you just look at the tribulation to try to figure out whether you're going to be there or not, you're going to miss what the tribulation is all about. And I hate to say, but most people do look at eschatology or end time stuff to find out the when and the where. But the when and the where is not always the important matter. It's the what's going on there is the important thing. And so don't lose sight of, you know, whether we're going to be in it or not be in it. The point is, there will be one. Well, let's look at the significance of it. Why will there be one? Well, look, there are three battles. I'll probably just look at two battles this evening. And we come to chapter 12, verse number 1. And the first battle is between the dragon, the old dragon, and the woman. Now look what it says in verse 1. Of course, remember, he's having these visions, and it says these signs, visions. A great sign appear in heaven, John is seeing, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. See, she's going to have a baby. Well, in verse number 1, if you know your Bibles, and you remember some things from the Old Testament, this is taken from Old Testament narrative, that in the Old Testament, the image of the woman is a classical symbol of for Zion, for Jerusalem, and for Israel. In fact, why don't we just turn back to Genesis for a minute and look at when Joseph, remember, was having his dream. You know, the dream he told his brothers, and they were all upset with him after he told them, saying to him, what, are we going to bow down to you, Joseph? Let's turn back there for a minute. In Genesis chapter 37, verse number 9. Are you there? I don't hear too many pages this evening. What does that mean? Does that mean I should quit, go home? Sometimes that's what I think I should do. 37, verse number 9. Tell me if there's the same language here. In verse 9, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Well, look at verse number 8. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In verse number 9, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. And lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it, verse 10, to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Now remember, Joseph's father was who? Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Right? So we're having some significant stuff going on here. That is the language John picks up in Revelation. So let's go back to Revelation. And I want you to keep that in mind, because if we're going to ask the question, who is this woman, then that language that he uses becomes important language. Well, the woman is, I'm going to give you right off the bat, the woman is Israel. All right, the woman is Israel. In other words, Israel is the one who produced the male child, this baby that this woman, Israel is the woman, and this woman is having a child. All right, that means that the nation of Israel is going to produce this baby child, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the language that he's using here to tell this narrative. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, you may want to turn there too, and then keep your hand there in Revelation. It says in Romans 9 in verse number 4, who are Israelites? Verse 4, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. And then it says, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In fact, he's saying in Romans there that out of the Israelites, out of the nation of Israel came the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would be born. Now, so this woman is Israel. Israel is the one who produced the male child. That is, the nation of Israel would bring forth the Messiah from Abraham to the days of Mary. The nation of Israel was preparing to bring forth a man-child that would bless the entire world. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, right? The woman would have the baby. She would be a virgin, right? Speaking back then in Isaiah that they were waiting, the nation was preparing for this. So in Luke chapter 12 of Revelation back there, verse 5, it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. So it's speaking about not Mary here. It's speaking about the nation of Israel producing the Messiah. So, what does that mean? Well, let's look at verse number 3 real quick, and then I'll tell you. It says, then another sign, so he's having another vision here, appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, the dragon here, the red dragon, is, of course, none other than the old serpent, Satan himself, who's going to do what? He's going to be after the male child. He's going after the woman Israel because he knows she's going to have the male child. And so here we have the Bible describing Satan as a dragon. And this is what he sees. And what he sees about this dragon is 7 heads, meaning what? Connection to Daniel. Here's another Daniel connection, chapter 7. Don't turn there, but there's going to be 7 empires. And then, and 10 horns, the final form of the Roman Empire. 10 kings that will dominate during the tribulation period. And then on his heads were 7 diadems. Those are crowns meaning that Satan's power and authority will be over the major empires of the world. Satan will have involvement in those nations and in those governments, and he will use those governments and the men in those governments for his evil. There will be a ten nation confederacy headed by Antichrist. Well, look at verse number 4. It says this: "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." See, Satan was thrown out of heaven and thrown to earth, and when he was, one third of the angels with him. Now, the angels with Satan on earth have tried every possible way to stop Messiah from being born. Look at the rest of verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child." So Satan has a long, long history of wanting to devour the child that the nation of Israel would produce. And so he always hated this plan. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, Satan tempted Eve, remember? And the whole world, the whole human race, plundered into sin. And God, in chapter 3, verse number 15, he guarantees deliverance through the seed of the woman. But it was Satan already then coming against God's plan for redemption. In Genesis 4, Satan tries to stop the seed of man by the murder of Abel, by Cain. Again, in 2 Kings, and I'd like you to turn to this passage, he tries to destroy the Davidic line, where at one time there was only one child left in the Davidic line. Look at 2 Kings chapter 11. Now, this is directly connected to Thessalonians, where the mystery of iniquity is working. Satan manipulating nations, kings, people, to get at, so to prevent this child being born. And this is long before where we are at in Scripture. Look what it says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. "He tried to do it by using Athaliah to destroy all the royal offspring. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land." Why? Because Satan wanted to destroy the Davidic line so the Messiah could not be born. God protect this child so this child would not be put to death. Also remember, Satan tried to cut off the Hebrew nation in Egypt, where at one time they were welcomed in Egypt by Pharaoh. When they forgot about what had happened, and of course God raised up Joseph to save his people from the famine. Also, he raised up him to deliver them from death by famine. And it was God's plan to do that. And behind the scenes, we see Satan working to destroy the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and bring Messiah into the world. So Satan tried very hard to make sure Messiah did not come into the world as the God-man, as this baby child. He did not succeed in this first battle. Jesus is the victor. Well, look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 5. It says this, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. See, it's saying there that this Jesus Christ, whom Satan tried to prevent from being born, to try to stop, will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that he will be caught up to the throne of God and kept safe. Matter of fact, when Jesus was born, if you remember in your Bibles, Satan tried to destroy Jesus during his earthly ministry. Satan tried to get Herod to make a decree to kill all the babies, all the male babies, right? Who was behind that? Satan was behind that. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to accept his offer and avoid the cross in the temptation. Satan tried to throw Christ over a cliff. Satan incited the scribes and Pharisees to stone him to death. And you notice in Scripture that the gospel writers are telling us that Jesus slipped away, or somehow he got out of there and nobody knew how he did it, because he was avoiding the attacks coming against him. In fact, remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? Well, Satan entered into Jesus to betray him and hand him over to be put to death. It says in Luke chapter 22, listen what it says. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. It was Satan who was inciting Judas Iscariot. For what reason? To get Jesus put to death, so the plan of God would not go on. See, and those are just a little manifestation of what Satan is capable of. And one thing about it, he is behind the scenes. Scripture once in a while will tell us who's behind it, but not all the time. But when you look to Revelation, you see that he has been behind it all the time. You look at Thessalonians, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, the reason why you're persecuted is because Satan's behind it. The mystery of iniquity is working against you because you have the image of Christ. And he hates Christ. So he's going to come against anything that even has the thought of Christ. And what was the outcome of this particular battle between Satan and the woman, and the woman being Israel? The battle was over the man-child, Jesus, the God-man. Did Satan get him? Satan thought he won. But it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne of God. He won. He thought he won when he had him on the cross. That's why when Jesus rose from the grave and died on the cross, he defeated Hebrews. He defeated Satan and death on the cross. There was a great blow to Satan on the cross. So the glorified and exalted Son of God, Satan could not stop. He could not get him. So, who won the first battle that Revelation is talking about right here? Did Israel win, or did the dragon win? See, if Satan could not get Christ, which he didn't, he would have to dog Israel. He would have to dog the nation that produced Christ. That's what he would have to do. Well, look at verse number 6 of chapter 12. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So what we're seeing here is that the Bible is telling us that this is the mid-tribulation, right? And that Israel, his people, would have a place to go to be protected by him for 3.5 years. So the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness. Tells us that in Matthew 24:15 also, because Antichrist is coming after her. And at the midpoint in the tribulation is when Antichrist commits, remember, the abomination of desolation? That's at the midpoint. And Israel flees and God prepares a place of safety for her for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, take your pick. So, Israel brought forth the Messiah. And the first battle between the dragon, that is the devil, the one who was determined to destroy and to stop this baby before he was born, lost. He lost. He's a slick operator. And again, you won't explicitly see him out in the open. Satan is always hiding. And he's giving the strong impression to people that he does not exist, and that is his strategy. He does not want you to know he's there. And that's why when you get to the New Testament epistles, look at the detail it goes to describe what he does and what we're to do. We're to put the whole armor of God on, right? So we're able to stand up against the wiles of Satan, right? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. Come on, let's not get that out of our mind. When things confront us, when things happen in our life, there is a spiritual battle going on, more real than what you could see. We saw that in Daniel when he pulled back the curtain a little bit and he let us see that the nations were being manipulated by the devil, and the Archangel Michael and Gabriel were fighting against these forces behind the scene. Still going on. Thessalonians, again, talking about the lawless one, the man of lawlessness. It's not simply, remember, referring to some disorder or violation of law when we talk about the lawless one, but it's referring to what's going on behind the one who is lawless. Behind this lawlessness is the aim of the devil to overthrow the law of God and to establish his own rule. It comes out very clear here in Revelation. In other words, even though this evil, this man of sin, is not yet revealed, that the spirit that will permeate his career is already operational now and has been. Well, of course, from Thessalonians, that restraint will be moved. So, the first battle, Satan lost. He lost the first battle. Now let's look at the second battle, and then I'll close. Remember, we're going down to verse number 7, and I'll get there in a minute. But remember, when Satan got kicked out of heaven, I'm going back to the verses that we just read, he drew a third of the stars, the third of the angels with him. He was once Lucifer ministering close to the throne of God. As the Bible tells us, when pride welled up in his heart and he rebelled against God, that he incurred a judgment of God upon him that cast him out of heaven, taking numerous angels with him in his fall. He introduced, of course, sin into the human race by the temptation of Adam and Eve, and he has been warring ever since that time. And Satan's and his minions are fighting against Michael and his angels. Look what it says in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Now, our scene goes into this heavenly realm, and it says Michael and his angels warring, waging war with the dragon. So the dragon and his angels wage war. Another Daniel connection that I just mentioned. Now, what are they fighting about? That's the question. They're not fighting about the child anymore. That battle has been won. That issue is settled. He lost that one. Well, what is he fighting about? Let me read it, and then let me go back and explain some things. Verse number 8, it says, "And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan," there it identifies him, "who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Well, what are they fighting about? Satan has been accusing the people of God day and night before the presence of God. We get that sense in Job. He's an accuser of the brethren, always has been. Michael said, "You have had access up here long enough. It's time to clean house." So they fight about it once and for all, and that is what we have here in verse number 8 and 9. So Satan is cast out of heaven, meaning that Satan is no longer going to have the same authority in ministry and accusing ministry as he once did. So the fight is now between the angels and the dragon. And the angels say, "It's time that you finally get cast out for good." Now look what the reaction is in verse 10 and 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" In verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, this is very significant to where I'm going. Here is the essence of the tribulation. This is why there is a tribulation. Satan is angry. He has no access to God to accuse the brethren anymore. He has won the battle to kill the child the prophet spoke of and the child that Israel produced for the salvation of men. Remember, salvation comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus said. So he is downright angry. Now, remember, midpoint tribulation. Satan is angry. What does he do? He breaks his covenant with Israel. And he goes after the woman. He goes after the woman. The woman's who? Israel. He has a short time to what? Go after the one who produced Messiah before he goes down. He has such extreme wrath and hatred that's what he spends time doing. Well, before I go further, I want to look to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel for a minute because this is another Daniel connection. Look at Daniel chapter 11 in verse number 44. I won't be that much longer, so why don't you turn there. Daniel 11:44. says there, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So remember, when I was back there, I was saying that something really ticks him off. Of course, Daniel goes into no detail about what ticks him off, what annoys him, where he changes his demeanor towards God's people. In fact, look what it says in verse 45. It says, he will pitch his tents, the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. See, Daniel spoke of what Revelation is explaining, why there's a tribulation. There's a tribulation because, there's a great tribulation because Satan is angry at Israel. And so the essence of the tribulation then is against Israel. That's why there's a tribulation. Verse 13 of chapter 12. It says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecuted Israel, who produced the Messiah. So in his great wrath, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, it says, great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So see, really, the essence of the tribulation is that he breaks his agreement to protect Israel and turns against them. And it says there in verse number 12, it says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea. Why woe to the earth and sea? Because of the great tribulation. Because of the great wrath that is coming. Why? Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. He only has 3.5 years. That's pretty short. I don't know how clear you can get in the Bible, that the Bible explains clearly why there's a great tribulation. It's really a satanic wrath that God uses. But he's going to use this wrath to bring his people to the place to see whom they have pierced. But that's going to happen at the end of the great tribulation, when Jesus is coming back, that his people finally look up and see whom they have pierced and turn to him. So the tribulation period has a focus of Israel. It's like Satan saying, I'm going to get the one who brought forth the Messiah. I have this last chance to do it. So the wrath of Satan is against Israel during that time. That's the essence. That's the essence of why there's a tribulation. There's really no other reason why there would be one. That's why I believe the church is not going to be there during the Great Tribulation. There's no reason for them to be there. The Bride of Christ, no reason for them to be there. Well, anyway, all this should always bring us to live soberly. And to remember that Christ is coming again. That everything is coming to an end. And Satan is after you. But Christ is won. So Christian, what you know should fill you with joy, because there was joy in heaven too. But never should we willfully live carelessly as Christians. But we should live soberly and expect Christ to come at any moment. That's how we should live. That's the only way to live. So I pray tonight that you got some sense in this portion of Scripture why there's a tribulation. And of course, I'm not done explaining some of those things because I'm not done. I'm not in chapter 13 yet, and I'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Lord, what grand truths, what insight into an enemy who does not even want to let us know he's there. What sense we get of a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. What sense we get, even tonight, how you provide protection in the church from spiritual wickedness. You provide protection by us knowing the Word of God. You provide protection by the Spirit of God indwelling us permanently, by sealing us until the day of redemption, that He really has us no more. But because we bear the image of Christ, He hates us and comes against us with the fury of hell. So I pray, Lord, that we would be sober when it comes to being vigilant in resisting Him. As I said this morning, Lord, let us stand firm in the faith by having the body of truth be so welded upon our souls and our minds that we could not be moved. It's just like those in this portion of history who resisted and won by the blood of the Lamb and didn't give up their testimony. I pray today, Lord, we would grow strong because of it, that the gold of the world would grow dim because of what we know the Word of God tells us. And Lord, soberness means seriousness. Help us to use our spiritual gifts to serve you, to magnify your name. Help us to witness and share Christ with people all the time. Let us get the sense of urgency in our soul that our lives are short. And Lord, please have your way with us. Thank you for winning. Thank you for choosing us. We praise your name tonight. In Christ I ask it. Amen.